Well, good evening, everybody. It's time for us to get back at it, and we're in document number 15. I want to start tonight on page 143 and go through a few things we noted rather rapidly in the second session on Sunday morning. I want to note at point 25 when we noted this visual called the cultus, and that plays into where we're going farther in our study at this particular point. We noted that a free society, I forgot that you are such sinful people, I jumped the gun here. Let's clear the decks for the rebound. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to continue our study in your word. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us about things we need to know. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And noting that point again, in a free society, to remain free requires certain levels of authority to maintain order in society. And we have described this necessity under the principle of the law of liberty. And also that does function in a client nation. And so the visual we noted as time closed on Sunday is one that I've called cultus. That is the Latin term simply for the word culture. And so cultures change over time. People die off from the original population. Our original population constructed laws of liberty based on our Constitution. And because of these men who formulated our Constitution, we have a structure by which we're able to govern ourselves. And the law of liberty has to do with what law establishes as to what must be obeyed if we're going to have freedom in society and if we're going to have the ability to maintain order within society. And undercurrent of all of this is a culture, and the culture is based for our original population on concepts and ideas of the laws of divine establishment that are revealed in Scripture, as well as concepts that emerge from a divine viewpoint. And so culture is a system of religious beliefs and rituals. And this is a definition, by the way, you can't read it, I'm sure. But I drew this from the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, the definition of culture: the integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior that depends upon the capacity for learning and transmitting knowledge to succeeding generations. And to succeeding generations is an important concept in that definition of culture. If freedom is to be maintained, if liberty is to be established and maintained, then there has to be a transfer of knowledge systematically over time as the original generation dies off and then second, third, and fourth generations follow. And when the standards of society are allowed to deviate or to be ignored, then the culture changes. Now, what I am demonstrating in this particular visual is a zeitgeist. Now, the definition of zeitgeist has to do with the status of a culture at any particular point in history. And so the zeitgeist is constantly changing, but things ought to be held together by the standards of the original foundational documents. In other words, we have working objects that maintain peace and tranquility in society. And when these things are constantly observed, then each generation is able to enjoy them. So we have cultus is defined by certain spiritual principles. The first is that of the community. This is society that has common beliefs. And so common beliefs have to do with the culture that has been developed over time and transferred from one generation to another. In other words, these things in the left column are acceptable behavior, those in the right column are not. And when everybody goes by those, then peace and tranquility is the result within the society. Then there is the development of the culture itself. standards from traditions and from history. And so we have traditions that are based on the Word of God for establishment viewpoint as well as doctrinal viewpoint. And, of course, history, of course, informs us about quite a number of things, and this was observed by our foundational fathers and the foundational documents. What emerges from this is a civilization. You have order, you have justice, and you have freedom. And that, therefore, moves over to a concept of commonwealth. In other words, everyone is common in the sense that we all subscribe to the same foundational guidelines and principles to maintain order in society. And to do that, there has to be positive law. In addition to that, free enterprise. Part of your law of freedom is that you can engage in whatever endeavor you wish as long as it doesn't violate the law. And that allows free enterprise to flourish. And if you're very good at whatever endeavor you undertake, then you will make a good living as others will desire your product. Next is the common defense. We have to protect the borders of the client nation. And therefore, there is the recruitment of those who engage in the duties of the armed forces. We have arts and literature. The arts and literature provide for us the thinking of those in the past who have contributed to the arts and have contributed to the literature. And therefore, these two sources of education have to be observed, and then they have to be determined after examination as to whether they can contribute positively to the society or not. And therefore, when the arts deviate away from standards as well as the literature, then that is a way by which people can be led astray with regard to the culture that maintains peace and order in society. Where these things are constantly under assault is presently in academia. It's been that way for approximately a century, but it shifted into high gear in the 1960s. But nevertheless, our commonwealth had the following zeitgeist at its founding and was maintained systematically over a pretty good period of time. You can see as we go through this checklist that our zeitgeist is not the same as it was in, say, the 1790s when the Constitution was ultimately ratified. Establishment morality, we are seeing a deviation away from that. Christian integrity, there's a problem with that because doctrine is not being systematically taught from the pulpits, and therefore the truths that are contained in Scripture are not being taught and amplified. Therefore, what is truth is oftentimes made up on the fly, and that is from the influence from the dark side. A divine viewpoint, therefore, is damaged as a result. Norms and standards take on different definitions and meanings. The scale of values that a person possesses is influenced by the absence of biblical thought. Clarity of thought, therefore, is affected in a negative way. Traditional beliefs are now being cast aside. There is something going on, and some of you may know this and can help me about it. There is a word that has been coined, and I'm not sure I understand what it means, but it's a four-letter word, and it's pronounced woke. Well, if you are woke, it seems that you are being alerted, as best I can conjure this. You're alerted to the fact that some of the standards in society are in opposition to the way you think it ought to be. And people who realize this are woke people, and therefore they want people around them and throughout society to get also woke as well. And I think it's ridiculous that we have to use terms like that. A more specific sentence might have helped. Anyhow, honorable behavior is the thing that's damaged mostly by these concepts. Therefore, there's an absence of sophisticated problem solving. When it comes to biblical wisdom, which gives guidance from working objects of absolute truth, this is no longer being referenced by large portions of our society. Historical orientation. Now, we are able to orient to the historical concepts presently that are, I say, defining the current moment, the current zeitgeist. we're able to do that through the prism of the Word of God, but other people simply want to change our culture, our foundational principles, to something quite different, which history is ultimately going to yet again prove is going to be a bad idea. And if we go through with this, then the client nation will crumble, and people, of course, will return to the slavery that they claim they want to avoid. The people who want to make these changes, by the way, their mentality is appropriated from the dark side, and what it foments is actually slavery. There will be a large number of people behind the curtain that will rule things and tell you what you can and can't do and so on. I'm all against this personally. I'm all against being a part of the Facebook. But I do understand that there's someone running for president that wants the Facebook people to not prohibit President Trump from using the Facebook anymore. And so when it comes to freedom of speech for the president, then he can't be on the Facebook. It may be the Twitter. I don't know. It's one of the two. So it's the Twitter. I'm sorry. I guess he does Facebook. I don't know. I don't keep up with his little electronic contrivances. But the Harris woman wants to ban him from using the Twitter. Then finally, there's patriotism, and in an environment that we're developing within the current zeitgeist, patriotism is a bad concept and idea. So I wanted to go through that again with you. The law of liberty refers to freedom of the individual to say and do whatever he may wish, as long as establishment principles, standards, and laws are not violated. So the idea of the law of liberty is that you have structured concepts in society that give you an environment and a framework of how you can get along with everybody else and therefore enjoy your law of freedom. And so these laws are designed to maintain order in society. So when an individual assumes the right to violate these laws, he interrupts the peaceful environment that laws are designed to protect. So our present day example for this deviancy is the tongue. And if you are aware of anything we've done so far in James, you are aware of the fact that James is very upset about people in his congregation and elsewhere who are using the tongue to create discord within the congregation or the congregations involved. There are those, you remember in James 1:1 that the book was written to the diaspora, and the diaspora has to do with Messianic Jews, and they are scattered hither and yon because of the word diaspora, but also he has a church that he pastors in Jerusalem as well. So these laws are designed to maintain order in society, and when an individual assumes the right to violate these laws, he interrupts the peaceful environment that laws are designed to protect. And so our present day example is the deviancy of the tongue. The tongue's use is protected by the Constitution's Amendment 1 protection against, quote, abridging the freedom of speech. Now, there are those who want to abridge the freedom of speech of those with whom they disagree. And that is not found in the First Amendment. In other words, we have to maintain the concept that everyone can have their say, and they can have it in any structure they desire. It can be electronic contrivances. It can be face-to-face. It can be publications, that kind of thing. That's the freedom of the press and so on. Now, I know that because of people who apparently were not woke in the past, I honestly don't know what that means, but apparently it's something that you have to realize is out there and then be a part of a woke. And so the woke folks apparently are those who want to strip down the restraints in society that maintain order among the entire population. And so the concept that you're seeing emerge here is that the freedom of speech is being withdrawn from people who disagree with those who claim to be woke. And so they will say this out loud, and some of them are running for president, and therefore freedom of speech is on the line. Now, the 10 amendments to the Constitution, known as the Bill of Rights, include sealing in stone those freedoms. and there's absolutely no way to change them unless there is a constitutional amendment. And that amendment must be ratified by 3/4 of the states. And that means that if you want to amend one of the 10 amendments or any of the subsequent amendments, it takes 13 states can prevent it from occurring. And so that's going to be, it's very difficult to get a vote that doesn't have at least 13 states. Very difficult to do that. Nevertheless, as those who are associated and educated and, let's just say, knowledgeable about our foundational documents and the Bill of Rights, and that these are the things that have maintained the order of liberty within our society, that when these things are removed, disorder will be the result. So that's what we face presently. When the freedom of speech is used to foment rebellion, circulate lies, fabrications, assumptions, and deceit, and efforts to silence the free speech of others, then the law of liberty is under assault. So here are some examples of how the Constitution is being utilized to destroy its protections and do so in favor of tyranny. Now, tyranny always emerges when freedoms are withdrawn. And so one of the freedoms that's in the Second Amendment is you have a right to bear arms. In other words, that has to do in the 21st century with weapons that fire missiles. And they're called guns as well as other things. I assume that knives and bows and arrows and things like that are there as well. But they are designed for protection. And so you can protect your house and home against those who would encroach within the environs of your domicile. And this needs to be removed, according to some, and some that believe that are running for president. To get the Second Amendment removed will take a 3/4 vote of the states to ratify that. Now, the authority is found, first of all, in the Constitution. From it, other levels of authority may be developed to ensure the peace and tranquility of the citizenry. And these have to do with the laws that are passed by local, state, and federal legislatures. There are many subdivisions of government, levels of authority, nation states, local laws. These are designed, these men and women who populate these boards, they're the ones who are designed to ensure the peace and the tranquility throughout the citizenry. Now, among the various levels of authority are nation states and local laws that maintain order within the subdivisions of government. And there are levels of authority that maintain order by enforcing laws designed to protect every person's liberty. You are free to do whatever you wish to do within a society that doesn't violate the laws. That's laws of local, state, and federal. And so if you line up with all of those, then you are free. The law of freedom then takes over. You may use your free will to do anything you wish to do. You can lie on the sidewalks of Los Angeles, or you can busy yourself about doing things that are therefore beneficial to yourself and others. So there are levels of authority that maintain order by enforcing laws designed to protect every person's liberty. And those who violate these laws are guilty of disturbing the peace of that community. In other words, when someone decides to enter into an activity that violates the liberty, in other words, the function within society that a person can honorably do without violating the law, if they are prevented from doing this, then that individual has violated not only local laws, but has violated the Constitution. So there are levels of authority that maintain order by enforcing laws designed to protect every person's liberty. And those who violate these laws are guilty of disturbing the peace of that community. And this arrangement presents great difficulty for anyone who is not establishment-oriented, and that is not recognizing that liberty must be available to everyone, not just a privileged few. I don't think that it's going to be in this particular Bible class. But I've got one coming up that's going to give you a breakdown by a former governor. And no, we will not get to it tonight. It will probably be on maybe tomorrow night, possibly, but certainly on Sunday. A checkpoint, eight concepts, eight declarations that a former governor proposed about 20 years ago. And these checkpoints, eight of them, give the guidelines of how to deconstruct our society. It will be done gradually. You have to get rid of the old people, and the new people who've been propagandized in academia, of course, will buy into this, not realizing that they are going to coordinate and they're going to cooperate with placing themselves into slavery. But we'll get to that probably by Sunday. So when an increasing number of citizens assume the right to violate established laws, then the structure of ordered society is therefore endangered. So when these violations become widespread, order within the society begins to break down. And order cannot be restored unless establishment enforces the laws that are violated. And that is why it is so extremely important that we have law enforcement that is, they're trained and they're equipped and they are educated in knowing how to maintain order in society. When there is an uprising and people begin to march without a march permit, you have to, according to the Constitution's First Amendment, you have to get permission to go into the streets and do whatever it is you want to do to protest. It does not involve arson. It does not involve killing. It does not involve violating the rights and privacy and privileges of others. And that is what it has become, especially since Ferguson. Ferguson established the principle, and everybody else has jumped onto that. And so the people who claim that they woke are involved in this. And this is absolute chaos on the horizon if this is not controlled by law. But policemen are under assault because the procedures that this governor suggested have now come to flower. Whatever the police do, there will be an uprising that they did not do their duty properly, and people were harmed and injured and even killed. And so this is going to be a breakdown of law and order within society. So if the breakdown of order is too far advanced, then desperate measures must be imposed on the entire society to restore peace and tranquility. And we'll see how that plays out. Now, when loss of order gains enough momentum, the situation devolves into the chaos of open rebellion. And so we see a rebellion pop up from time to time. It's on the news, and we have people who are violating the law, and people are getting hurt, and property is being destroyed. This sequence of events does not occur overnight, but over an extended period of time, the ever-increasing loss of establishment thought metastasizes ultimately in tyranny. And so we're not to tyranny yet. Lawlessness is about the best way to describe it right now. But there are people behind the curtain who are calling these shots. We do not know who they are, but they are there. We learned this from Hegel. We learned it from Marx. We've learned it from the Frankfurt School. We've learned it from those who are currently active in our society. And this is something that is the slow process of taking down a society by holding down the bloodshed to the best degree they know how. So for this system to be successful requires guidance and support from manipulators, puppet masters, who function from behind the curtain. Who are they? Don't know. But the communists have therefore let us know exactly how this process works. They use it themselves. They've taken down countries using it this way. And so you don't know who's behind the curtain. You just know that they're there. Socialism. That's a euphemism for communism. It has been the goal of liberalism since the turn of the 20th century. John Dewey may be rightly considered as the major contributor to the progressive movement in the American schools. The damage his desires have done to the body politic in this country simply cannot be understated. His legacy remains firmly engraved upon the educational system presently underwriting the current chaos. And this goes all the way back to the middle of the 1800s. That's when he was born. Now, I know a little bit about John Dewey because I was educated by him. We will find out as I give this excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica where all of this got started. And John Dewey was the genius behind it. And I may be speaking to people that are presently here, and certainly those who are out in Dorito land, that you may be a living testimonial for the impact of this man, not only on your educational life, but that of your children. Let's see what we can learn about this guy. Here's a synopsis of the man and his message from the Encyclopedia Britannica. John Dewey, born October the 20th of 1859. That is a date that occurred before the war between the states. He died June the 1st of 1952. I don't do math very well, but he lived into his 90s. He's described here as an American philosopher and educator, and the leader of the progressive movement in education in the United States. Dewey's writings on education presented and defended what were to remain the chief underlying tenets of the philosophy of education he originated. He's the one that cooked up progressive education. These tenets were that the educational process must begin with and build upon the interest of the child, that it must provide opportunity for the interplay of thinking and doing in a child's classroom experience, that the teacher should be a guide and co-worker with the pupils rather than a taskmaster assigning a fixed set of lessons and recitations. The children rule the room. The teachers are only there to make sure nobody bleeds, I assume. Among the results of Dewey's administrative efforts were the establishment of laboratory schools, which began operation in 1896. They attracted wide attention and enhanced the reputation of the University of Chicago as a foremost center of progressive educational thought. Now, it says here, laboratory schools. I was born in Troy, Alabama. In the state of Alabama, for me, in the 1940s, there were teachers' schools scattered around the state. Jacksonville, Livingston, Florence, and Troy. They all are now universities. And the one at Troy, of course, was designed to teach whoever wanted to be a school teacher how to teach. And in the process of teaching, they were being instructed to delve into and learn the mechanics of this progressive education. Now, my parents it was a small town, and they had a lot of friends. And they had friends who were on the faculty at Troy State Teachers College is what it was known then. And at Troy State Teachers College, there were professors there, and they knew some professors there. And as friends, and I was just a little wormy thing at the time, about to go to school, and they suggested highly that I be sent to the Troy State Teachers College Laboratory School, a mile from our house. And they thought that that was good direction and advice from people who should know, because they are people who are on the staff and faculty of Troy State Teachers College. In order to maintain, or at least to advance, on the staff, the faculty. It was highly recommended that these people take a year or two off and go to New York City and enroll at Columbia University in the School of Education. More about that a little later. But if you went up there and you spent the time to get your degree, either a master's or a doctor's degree in education, then when you came back, you had been taught how to convey the system that John Dewey developed. And so I became a student at the Troy State College, Teachers College. And I stayed there for 3 years. The three most important years in a child's educational career. I had the privilege of knowing his name escapes me. He was he was the head of the California Department of Education under Ronald Reagan. And his name is Max Rafferty. And Max Rafferty came to the Troy campus when I was there to give a commencement address. And, you know, the campus is really quite nice. Magnolia trees are blooming everywhere and that kind of thing. The Sylvan scene is certainly there. And the president of the university had conversations with him. He was about to leave his duties with Ronald Reagan because he was about to end his eighth year as governor. And said, how would you like to retire and come down here and be head of the Department of Education? He gave it some thought and decided that he would do that. So Max Rafferty came to Troy State College at the time in order to take on those duties. Because I was in media, oftentimes I would ride with whoever was giving a speech to a location where he was going to give an address, and Max Rafferty being one of those. And so I rode with him one day off to give a speech, and I asked him, I said, Dr. Rafferty, in your opinion, what are the most important levels of education in a child's school career? And I personally was expecting him to say senior high school. He said the first 3 years establish what the child will be able to accomplish the rest of his educational career. And if anything goes wrong in the first 3 years, there's going to be trouble down the road. Well, I had flashbacks because my parents figured out after the third year that I needed to go to the city school. And off to the city school I went. Now, why am I telling you this? I've had personal experience in what I'm reading from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So let me continue. Among the results of Dewey's administrative efforts were the establishment of laboratory schools, which began operation in 1896, attracted wide attention and enhanced the reputation of the University of Chicago as a foremost center of progressive educational thought. Aspects of his views were seized upon by the progressive movement in education, which stressed the student-centered rather than the subject-centered school. Education through activity rather than through formal learning, and laboratory, workshop, or occupational education rather than the mastery of traditional subjects. During the last two decades of Dewey's life, his philosophy of education was the target of numerous and widespread attacks. Progressive education practices were blamed for the failure of some American school systems to train pupils adequately in the liberal arts and for their neglect of such basic subjects as mathematics and science. And by the way, what are the liberal arts? The languages, philosophy, history, which compose the curriculum of academic or collegiate education as distinguished from technical or professional education. Liberal arts were out, and therefore, part of that went away was mathematics and science. Furthermore, critics blame Dewey and his progressive ideas for what the former viewed as an insufficient emphasis on discipline in the schools. Then there's a section here on his career at Columbia University. Disagreements between President William Rainey Harper of the University of Chicago and Dewey led in 1904 to Dewey's resignation of his posts and to his acceptance of a professorship of philosophy at Columbia University in New York City. Dewey was associated with Columbia for 47 years, first a professor and then a professor emeritus of philosophy. Dewey's scholarly output at Columbia was enormous. One bibliography devotes approximately 125 pages to listing the titles of his publications during those years. Dewey retired from the Columbia faculty in 1930, after which he concentrated on public affairs while continuing to write. Now, Dewey established the environment in which others would take additional advantage of school children who were annually being dumbed down by progressive education. Our cosmic luminaries followed, including Antonio Gramsci, accompanied by the emergence of the Frankfurt School in Germany and its migration to New York City, by the way, to Columbia University School of Education. That's the sinkhole, Columbia University's School of Education. First by Dewey, then the Frankfurt School. And we wonder what's wrong with American public education. Well, that's the answer. An excellent book on the results of these men's impact on the country is Robert Bork's The Tempting of America, The Political Seduction of the Law, published in 1989. It's 30 years old, but gives background on progressivism's impact on law. The front dust cover of Bork's book provides a prophetic synopsis of how the Constitution and the law would be hijacked by a political minority. Here's what Bork wrote. At least this is promoting his book. With a memorable wit, clarity, and authority, Judge Bork demonstrates that what now passes for constitutional theory in our most prestigious law schools, in many of our courts, and in much of liberal society is not legal theory at all, but an egalitarian political agenda which no elected legislature will enact, thereby prompting an elite intellectual and political minority to use the courts, quote, as a means of displacing democratic choice by the imposition of their moral principles. This has been going on for 30 years. And we see the end result of that, of the current result. Now, the experts above provide synopsis of our cultural decline over the past 120 years, which is now in full flower. Progressivism has promoted the diminution of cultural standards. And if cultural standards are diminished, if they are transformed into something quite different and are in opposition to the foundational standards of our culture, then we are seeing the environment of our nation transformed into something that ultimately is going to reflect poorly on the entire population. Yet, we seem to be on a mad rush into chaos. And the chaos is reflected by the absolute notion, desire, strategy, tactics of the left to destroy our present president. This is rebellion. It is without guns so far. But what is going on before our eyes and on our televisions, our radios, the newspapers, the internet, we are seeing the systematic breakdown of society. and it's not a pretty sight. And that what will occur from all of this, if it's not brought down to task, is going to be very, very ugly. The reason that there is this lust to impeach Donald Trump is because he is in opposition to their strategy. That Mrs. Clinton was geared up to implement so much of this, and they are absolutely rabid over the idea of getting him out of the way so they can continue their progressive assault. Well, Jesus Christ controls history, so we'll see how he manages what we've just noted in brief. We should note that now the offspring of this strategy was spawned boldly use multiple media, print and electronic, to bloviate ideas that if seriously adopted would expose them as truly illiterate and unworkable. If they could be objectively debated, they could be easily denounced. But when you denounce it, then the people begin to scream and call you dirty names. Often their ideas reflect classical totalitarian strategies. Nothing new under the sun. Lucifer has totalitarianism in his bag of tricks, and he's not too embarrassed to use it. So we have that. Those who object are instantly branded neo-Nazis, racists, bigots, and for about 71% of the population, the condemnation of enjoying white privilege, whatever that means. As I look across this congregation, and anybody's free to come into this church. It doesn't matter to me who comes in here. Everybody sits down, they open their Bibles or their notes, and they concentrate for an hour, and then people leave. So it doesn't matter to me who comes in. It's interesting to me only those of the 71%, by and large, come in here. We've had people from other, let's say, percentages to come in, and they've been welcomed, but they've left. And the feedback I have is that we didn't have enough singing, or that it was too hard, it was boring and all that. And so that's the reason they left, not because that we didn't want them here. So it's fine with me if people come, fine with me if they leave. And that's called the law of freedom. There are many reasons that have led to this state of affairs, but the core explanation is the disappearance of the home. In this divine social structure, children are to be raised in an environment where the parents instruct them about the principles of authority orientation. You don't get authority orientation unless there are parents in the home. And parents is plural, and is a mother and a father. And each has very serious and essential input into the training of a child and how they think and how they orient to authority and to society. And when the father is absent, half of the child's training process is not being attended to. And therefore, they go to various and sundered places. The worst place they wind up going is the schools, who are propagandizing them intellectually. So how is it that the children can grow to adulthood and have any concept or idea of how to behave themselves in society? They didn't get it at home because the essential factors were not there, and they're being propagandized in the federal schools. Over the course of decades, this has been going on. So why are we in any way shocked? We should not be. Why are we any way shocked that chaos is afoot in society? A child without proper parental guidance adopts principles common to the trends of his own sin nature. Why did kids do the things they do? Because they have a sin nature and it's unrestrained. No parental guidance to repress those desires. And therefore they do them openly and do not blush and are shocked when they're called to task. Is it their fault? Well, they're the ones that are committing the acts, but what is it about that person's soul that has led them to the point to where they, blasé, decide to do these things? and insist that they're free to do so. They are using their law of freedom to violate standards on the law of liberty. And when therefore there's conflict there, when the law of freedom violates the standards of the law of liberty, then that's rebellion and chaos, at least in the making. They have to coordinate with each other. And when they do not coordinate, then you have a problem. A child without proper parental guidance adopts principles common to the trends of his sin nature. These children adopt aberrant behaviors, but they are not really being aberrant. Aberrant is an adjective that refers to, quote, straying from the right or normal way, deviating from the usual or natural type. A person whose behavior departs substantially from the standard. That's aberrant behavior. So the argument that emerges are the phrases normal way, usual and natural type, and the standard. The desire from the progressive viewpoint is to redefine those terms. And they're in the process of doing this. And they're doing it to children starting in kindergarten. Who are therefore the evil ones? Are the evil ones the spawns of the idea who are out causing problems? Or could it be those who have propagandized the kids? And the kids grow up to be adults. These children and adults do not consider themselves straying, deviating, or departing. This is who they are. They consider their behaviors normal and act without restraint because in their view, nothing's wrong with their ideas. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with their behavior. And when a large enough population of these deviants gains ascendancy, then our nation will have reached critical point. Critical point is on the horizon unless something happens. What and where it occurs is yet to be seen. Hopefully, order can be restored, but the absence of thought in the souls of so many advises the policy of keeping a low profile. Those people running for president today are the spawns of this entire process we've noted this evening. Is it their fault? I don't know how to say because there's about 20-something of them. At least there was at one time. But they bought into the idea that they were propagandized through the federal school system. They were led astray by parents or whatever. But they grew up to be adult people with concepts and ideas that are aberrant to freedom. Therefore, they are budding tyrants. And given power, they will consider themselves woke enough to where they can impose their ideas on others. And if you violate their standards, they're going to figure out ways to get you, regardless of the first 10 amendments. In the meantime, we continue focusing our attention on the power of the word, which is necessary for functioning properly in the hostile environment of the devil's world. So we have the expanded translation of James chapter 3, verse 1. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. The idea here is there are those of the diaspora who have decided they have the gift of pastor teacher. How they knew this concept, we don't know, because there was no entry into the New Testament canon at the time. He's the first. But apparently they had learned the idea that someone's in authority. When we go to meet and discuss these new ideas about Jesus, there's somebody standing up there teaching. And I've listened to that for a while, but I am thinking that he's erroneous. He's not properly conveying the ideas, and I think that I am a pastor teacher, and I am going to tell others in my periphery, this guy does not know what he's talking about. And same attitude apparently can be assigned to the church in Jerusalem. And he starts off by taking that to task. So that's his illustration, but then he's going to go to the tongue, and the tongue is going to apply to everybody, not just those people that are presently causing problems in various locations around, let's call it Palestine. So that's the expanded translation. Here is the New American Standard for James 3:2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Okay. For we all stumble in many ways. That's the sin nature. We all do that. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, that's the use of the tongue, he is a perfect man, listen to this, able to bridle the whole body as well. The bridle is a piece of equipment for managing horses, which we'll learn later beginning in verse 3. But this is a perfect person here. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, in other words, whatever comes out of this person's mouth, and it is an example, whatever he says, he is a perfect man. There are no such people. But he's giving an illustration of how a person can be perfect because he doesn't say anything that violates any standards. And therefore, if he says it, it must be in his soul and must be what he thinks. He's therefore able to bridle his whole body. Well, the body is involved in following the leadership of what you think and then ultimately what you might say. And so he's able to bridle his entire body. The bridle is something that controls horses. What is bridling this man? The working objects of his stream of consciousness. This person doesn't exist. Yet he's given it as an example, and then he'll take his task on what happens when a person does stumble and is not a perfect person and can't bridle his whole body. Point one. In verse 2, James takes up the problem of the human tongue. It is quite the multifaceted organ located on the floor of the mouth. I wondered about the tongue. It's an organ, and I'm presently using it to communicate to you. We'll have to study the tongue and all that goes on with any individual who wants to communicate verbally. You've got to use your tongue. Now, I'll try to do this. You are able to say things without using your lips. So there's certain letters in the alphabet that require you to do things that move the mouth and the lips. But there are things you can say that do not require that. And so I've noticed this, I've been studying this lately, I notice on television when people are speaking that when I've got it muted, when I see people, the camera's on the people and their lips are not moving. Yet I will hit the button and I can hear what they're saying. And during that period of time I'm watching, they're not saying words that require the use of the lips. And a person can have a lot of things to say and never move his mouth because so many words do not require that. So the moving of the tongue is extremely important because in order for certain vowels to be enunciated, you have to position the tongue in a certain place. And so there's a lot of things going on when you are speaking and forming words and structuring sentences. So that's normal, but it's a dangerous thing if it's not controlled. Oh, so let's go again. In verse 2, James takes up the problem of the human tongue. It is quite the multifaceted organ located on the floor of the mouth. It aids in swallowing. It has taste buds, which are able, in concert with smell, touch, texture, and temperature, to detect salt and sweet at the tip, bitter at the base, and acid or sour along the borders. In humans, it may be trained to form words, express thoughts, both good and bad, and trained to do so in any language. See, the problem with me not being able to speak Spanish is, first of all, I don't know the grammar or the words and their definitions. But I do remember somewhat, the first thing you do is learn how to pronounce Spanish. There's certain things that you have to know in order to pronounce Spanish words. And I have some vague memory of that. Okay, so if you're going to enunciate Spanish, there are things you need to know, because the lips and the tongue have to coordinate with that. So James begins the second verse with a statement no objective person would disagree. For we all stumble in many ways. Well, yes, we do. To confirm the point, he states the impossible. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. That's quite the tall order, but what he says is true. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Why is that true? Because what he is saying is coming from the soul's stream of consciousness and inventory of ideas. So what he is saying is absolutely true and perfect and can't be argued. The sentence begins with the first-class condition of the conditional particle I, if and it is true. So, for we all stumble in many ways. If and it is true, anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So this is followed by the statement, anyone does not stumble in what he says. So this sets up a conclusion based on an assumption. He is a perfect man. Well, who could that be? And the answer is no one. There's just not anybody, except for Jesus, of course. So James illustrates with a fictitious person. And he goes on to contend such a man is able to bridle the whole body as well. Okay, we're at the word bridle. And so we only have a minute left, so this is a perfect place to stop until we start at this point tomorrow evening. We're going to start taking up the bridle and the impact that has on our study of the horse. So we'll do that tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for what we've been able to accomplish this evening, leading to the development of chapter 3, verse 2, where we will be introduced to the ways to control a horse, an illustration on how we might learn to control our tongue. Encourage us by this concept as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.